Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you gave your apostles grace truly to believe and to preach your word. Grant that we might love what they believed and preach what they taught through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. When I was a young boy, we lived on an old, non-working farm with 88 acres. The majority of those acres were wooded. During the summers, and whenever we could, my brother and I were outside exploring. Mom would feed us breakfast, pack us a lunch, put it in our backpack, and say, "Be back before it gets dark." It was a different time. In addition to being outside most of the time, my family did a lot of camping across the United States. When my dad went on sabbatical one summer, we spent all 3 months of our summer break camping across the United States. I was in a kind of Boy Scout group that camped and did other outdoor activities too. And as a result, I developed a great love for the outdoors. But somewhere between getting married and having kids, I stopped spending a lot of time outdoors. So when we moved back here to East Tennessee, which I consider the outdoor capital of the world, I decided that this was a great opportunity to get back outside. One of my favorite things to do is to backcountry camp. Backcountry camping differs from car camping in that you have to carry whatever you need into the wilderness. You can't simply go back to your car and grab something. You can't pack as much as you possibly might need because you don't have to carry it. You have to carry everything. This requires a great deal of planning and preparation. If you don't do it well, there can be a lot of pain and discomfort. So you get the right backpack. It's not too heavy, but sturdy enough for all the things that you need to bring with you. And you carefully consider each item, weighing them down to the ounce. And you plan where you'll get water and where you will camp and what food you will bring. And of course, the most important question of all, how will you make coffee? Before you take even one step, your journey is made or ruined in your preparation or lack thereof. Just like this time of preparation, Advent calls us to prepare for the coming of Christ at Christmas and his second coming when he will usher in the fullness of his kingdom. Today we will consider three things we must do to prepare for Christ this Christmas and his coming in glory. In our reading from the Gospel, Gospel of St. Matthew, John the Baptist is calling the people to prepare for Christ's public ministry and for his inauguration of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. You would think that this would be a joyful news after all the years of waiting and watching for the Messiah. But John doesn't say, "Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, the Jewish people that John is addressing here they're living in exile. They were exiled because of their sin, and they remain in exile because of their sin. They were exiled because of idolatry. And in this period between the Testaments, they traded their idols for a new form of idolatry, a spiritual excessiveness and a striving for legal holiness. We see examples of this spirit of exclusiveness throughout the Gospels. We see it in our Gospel for today. And we see it in John chapter 8 as Jesus deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. They boast, "We are Abraham's offspring. We have never been enslaved to anyone." They seem to have forgotten Egypt and all the many exiles that their forefathers have endured. But clearly, They have a lot of pride in being the offspring of Abraham and the children of promise. They've come to believe that God's promise of salvation is just for them. They had forgotten that God's promise to Abraham was not just that he would make Abraham a great nation and give him a great name, but that in his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Yes, God said he'd bless Abraham and bring salvation through him in Israel, but it's pretty clear here that he intends to use Israel as his tool to bring salvation to the world. Part of God's blessing was the gift of bringing the Messiah to the world. It was never his intention for them to hold God's goodness exclusively for themselves. But this is what they've come to believe. And this belief became an idol. They placed their trust in heredity rather than in the Holy One of Israel. They also came to believe that if they followed the law of Moses perfectly, their redemption would be secure. The Psalms tells us the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul, and so it is, and so it does. But in seeking to obey the law perfectly, the religious leadership of Christ's day lost the spirit of the law. The law was intended to help God's people live harmoniously with God and others. But when the law of God is reduced to a list of items one has to navigate in order to earn the love of God, the relationship with God and man is reduced to a transaction. And a relationship that is transactional never thrives and rarely survives. They didn't start with bad intentions, but in an effort to keep people from breaking the law, the Pharisees of Jesus' time added hundreds and hundreds of additional laws or rules around the law. Think of it this way. If God said, "Don't touch this tree," they would put up fences to keep people from touching the tree. That's well and good. But they put up hundreds of fences and told people, "God said not to touch the fences." In trying to protect people from breaking the law, they drove people further and further away from God, God's law, and in doing so, further and further away from God. In the end, they came to believe that if they could just obey the letter of the law perfectly, their redemption would be secure. They placed their trust in their own efforts. They placed the surety of their redemption within themselves and elevated performance over perfection. Performance and perfectionism over faith and trust in the promise of the Almighty. So John the Baptist says, "Repent of trusting in your heritage as Abraham's sons, and return to trusting in the one who formed Abraham in his mother's womb." Repent of trusting in your ability to keep God's law perfectly, and turn to the one who gave you the law. John tells them to repent because he knows this is where they must start in their preparation for the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And his words are for us as well as we prepare for the coming of Christ at Christmas and the coming kingdom of heaven in all its glory. We must ask ourselves if we harbor pride in our position as Christians and look down on those who aren't like us. Those who don't worship in the same way we do or practice their faith as we do. We have to consider what motivates us to keep God's commandments in our spiritual practices. Are we doing these things to try to earn a love that can never be earned? Are we doing these things out of abundance of love for the one who loved us first and best? These aren't the only things that we need to repent of, but there's not enough time to enumerate them all. So I'll turn that over to you. But let me give you some guidance. First, remember that repentance is intended to set you free from the burden of your wrongdoing. It should bring freedom and not condemnation. Second, remember that you are not alone. Come to confession. A priest is available to walk through repentance with you. If you came to Anglicanism, like I did, from another faith tradition, that doesn't have the sacrament of confession, this might feel awkward or foreign. I understand. I've been there. But here's the thing. Sometimes the things that we need to confess are too weighty for us to bear alone. Sometimes we just can't shake the burden of our wrongdoing and sin. So we need to confess to a priest, and we need to hear a physical voice, a voice that is an official representative of the church, say, "Your sins are forgiven." Repentance is the first thing we must do to prepare for the coming of Christ. The second thing we must do is to have hope. We need hope, real hope. We need hope that is anchored in reality, not simply a wish and a prayer. My hope from a young age was that one day the Cleveland Browns would win a Super Bowl, or at least get to one. I've been rooting for them for over 40 years now, and no luck. That's not real hope. Real hope, Christian hope, is anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the hope of the coming of His kingdom in all its glory. Unlike the Cleveland Browns, the work of Christ is already done. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and He's inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. We need hope because the weight of the world's problems can begin to close in around us. Years ago, I worked in a ministry for mountain bikers and those interested in mountain biking. Part of what we did was teach people how to mountain bike. One of the things we told those in training was, focus on where you want to go. Focus on the trail in front of you. Don't focus on the sheer cliff beside you. Don't focus on the hazard on the path. When we focus too much on the difficulties and tragedies of this world, they begin to blind us to the hope we have in Christ. That's because, as humans, we move towards what we focus on. And we don't want to focus too much on the brokenness. When we refuse to give up those things that so easily weigh us down, they take hold of our minds and our hearts. Dwelling on our own brokenness too much is a clever trick of the enemy. It feels so spiritually right and proper. It starts with a good instinct, self-examination, but it leads to a hyper-focus on oneself. You can tell if you've fallen into this trap because the enemy of your soul won't call you to lay down your burdens, and he'll never call you to turn your eyes on Jesus. When we keep our eyes on this world's problems and our foibles, it's nearly impossible to see Jesus or have hope in the world to come. Conversely, when we focus on Christ and on our great hope, our vision begins to clear, and we begin to see the kingdom of heaven bursting through the broken places in this world and in us. With our eyes fixed on Jesus and His kingdom and our burdens and brokenness confessed and laid down, we need only one more thing: endurance. When I'm preparing for a trip and someone is coming to pick me up, I don't wait until they get there to start a load of laundry and do my packing. I get everything packed up the night before and lay out what I'm going to wear on my trip. And in the morning, I get up and get dressed and I tie up the loose ends. And about 10 minutes before the time that I'm going to be picked up, I say my goodbyes, I put on my backpack, and I go stand at the end of the driveway, fully ready. This is the position we're to take in Advent. Not at the end of my driveway, but fully ready, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a difficult place to be. The kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet in its fullness. We'll still wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We still live in a world filled with violence, broken relationships, and tragedy. The only way we can endure this waiting, this time in between, is by confessing our sins so they can be dealt with and set aside, and by keeping our eyes fixed on our hope in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Amen.